Daniel chapter 5 is where we are this morning. Daniel chapter 5. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have the freedom to gather here in this place to study, to fellowship together, to worship you. And so, Lord, we never want to take that freedom or that for granted whatsoever. And we look around the world, we see freedoms eroding day by day. But that's one thing, Lord, that will never be taken from us, and that's our ability, that's our freedom that we have in Christ to worship you. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you that we have that, no matter what. And so as we look at this chapter this morning, Father, we see, you know, the pride of man and how that has so impacted those times that we're looking at, but also the times in which we live. And so, Lord, teach us. Teach us to be humble. Teach us, Lord, to really draw close to you and to worship you. So we just want to say, Lord, we praise you, give you the honor and the glory. So watch over our time together, we pray, as you're glorified. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these two chapters, well, I'm not going to go to the two chapters, but chapters 5 and 6, they're the last two chapters on what we might call the historical narrative chapters here in the book of Daniel. So the first half of the book gives us a series of scenes, you know, as far as what we've read so far in the prophet's life and how those things have played out in his personal life, and it's one of the things that we would be like Daniel. And so this morning, you know, the last half, is recounting, you know, the major visions that Daniel's given. And after chapter 6, we'll go into those visions and how they're just timely for today as far as prophecy is concerned. I love how accurate they are, and that's one of the things that people come against, because Daniel was so accurate with prophecy, people say that couldn't be. It's impossible. But you know, nothing's impossible with God. His word is true, and we'll see how accurate, again, Daniel's prophecies were, then how they relate to today. And I think for some, you may even be surprised in how accurate they are. So chapter 5 here now tells us a story, you know, of the end of Babylon, the Babylonian domination of the Middle East here, and the emergence of the Persians as he prophesied and as they come to power here and they take over. And so in chapter 5, we're just going to jump right in with verse 1. And we see here Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, 1,000 people. That's a big potluck. And drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. And so here he just jumps right in. Here's talking about pride. It's about 23 years or so between the time of chapter 4 and chapter 5. So time has passed in the nation here. We've gotten pretty familiar with Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know what you think of him, but the mighty king of Babylon career, you know, as prince and as general of Babylon, is the kind of things that legends are made of. As you look at his life, you know, as a general of the armies, of the Babylonian armies, Nebuchadnezzar, he led these armies, and he was a great tactician when it came to those things. Tremendous victory over the Egyptians there at the Battle of Carchemish. The battle brought an end to the Assyrian domination, you know, of the area, and set the power of Egypt back several generations because of this victory that they had. And so they were able to run the whole area, so to speak. You know, following the victory of Carchemish, they stirred virtually the Babylonians unopposed, and they marched their troops throughout the entire area. They had the freedom to do that because of the, like I said, he was really a military genius. But what happened when his father died? Nebuchadnezzar, of course, ascends to the throne. He set out on a campaign to make the city of Babylon the greatest in all of the known world. And we've looked at some of that. It was just a spectacle that would overwhelm any person that came to this city, you know, everyone. And we see remnants of it even today. So as we've read in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a problem, though, with pride. And we saw what happened with him last week. It resulted, you know, he exalted himself to this place of deity over the entire Babylonian Empire. And God judged him. He judged him with a period of insanity that lasted for, 7 years? And during this time, He lived outdoors like an animal there, perhaps, you know, there in the, what was, you know, the Hanging Gardens, the seventh wonder of the world that's referred to, or one of the seven wonders of the world. And so, till he was, what, sufficiently humbled in the eyes of God and realized who and what he was himself. He was nothing. And what did he do? He gave all the glory and all the worship to God. I believe that he gave his life to God and that we're going to see him in heaven. So now as we come to chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar has died. He's dead. He's gone. And a new king has ascended to the throne there in Babylon. Actually, the Belshazzar we read about here, however, is not Nebuchadnezzar's son. You'll see this word being used throughout this, but really he's his grandson. Not his son. So Daniel, what does he do? He shortens the story by not listing the kings that have ascended since Belshazzar, you know, between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, because a number of kings were in there as well. So Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years, which was really a feat at that time. It was a very long time to rule for someone to rule during that period of history. And after him, what happened is he had a son, an evil Merodach, comes to the throne. He was frivolous. He was empty-headed. He was foolish. He was evil. So he was so evil, as a matter of fact, he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sarnessar, after only 2 years. People hated this guy. And so then Nergal-Sarnessar comes to rule, and he reigns for 4 years there on the throne in Babylon. When he dies, his son then takes over, and his son was Labashai Marduk, and he reigned only for 9 months. And at the time, he was a mere child when he took over. And as a matter of fact, there was this palace conspiracy that takes place, and someone comes in and beats him to death. I mean, you know, intrigue there, without a doubt. And so the conspirators, what do? They come and they appoint this guy named Nabonidus comes into power. And he was one of their number, you know, of this group, and he takes the crown there in Babylon, and he rules for 17 years now until the Persians conquered Babylon. So this is the king that's really in power. But what does he do? He realized that the things, as they continued as they are, they're in Babylon, that they weren't doing well. So, you know, all these things that had occurred recently there in the court of Babylon, that there would be another conspiracy or another attempt at assassination, and that he would be the target. So in an attempt to secure the throne, what does? He, you know, for his house and for, you know, for generations to come, that was a typical thing during those times, he marries the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, one of his daughter, her daughter, or his daughters. And so this, he thought, would bring the nations or bring this conspiracy to an end. It would unite things there in the court. Because, you know, any child born to him, perhaps, would be direct descendants of the great Nebuchadnezzar. And so he thought this would help, you know, unite things, like I said. And so if you're paying attention, however, if you look at verse 1, you say there that you see the king of Babylon, notice, is Belshazzar. It says he's the king. So how can Nabonidus then be the king? He was the last king, so how could that be? Well, what happens, you know, matter of fact, because of that, the critics of Daniel, they look at this and they see that Belshazzar is the king, but they know Nabonidus is the king. And so you see, while Daniel says Belshazzar was the king at the time that Babylon fell, you know, there's no extra biblical evidence that Belshazzar was king at the time. And so they'll try to discount the word of God here. But ancient historians all agree. Like I said, Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. So you guys, well, okay, what do we do about that? If he was the last king, but it says here Belshazzar the king, well, what happened? It wasn't until the mid-19th century. What happened, you know, the list of kings developed, you know, by the Greek historians with all of that. But in 1894, archaeologists working in southern Iraq, they found a small clay cylinder about 4 inches long with this cuneiform writing. It was kind of like a calligraphy on it. It was just a small little round piece of stone, basically, with inscriptions on it. And the writing commemorated the rebuilding of the temple, and it contained the words of a prayer for the long life and the good health of King Nabonidus and for his oldest son, Belshazzar. And so there was proof. we have archaeological proof that there was a Belshazzar. He really existed. And since that find, like I said, several more Babylonian documents have been unearthed that mention Belshazzar. Now, we're going somewhere with this, so hang on. So we know that during the that most of Nabonidus's reign, he was away on military campaigns, which was very common at the time. The elder king would go on the lead the armies, and he would leave somebody else in charge. And at this point, he left his son in charge to rule in Babylon, this Belshazzar. Again, normal course of action. King goes off to military campaign in which he might be killed. He would place someone in his stead to be in charge, kind of like a surrogate while he was gone. And this way, there would be peaceful transition of the throne in the event that he was killed. So Belshazzar, he acted as king as his father's agent. And the two of them then were co-regents of Babylon for 14 years. So they kind of ruled together. He received his orders from his dad, Nabonidus's, as time would go. But all of that said, once again, the Bible narrative is accurate. We can rely on God's word. It doesn't change. The problem is critics don't admit their error in all of that. They're prideful. And so what do? They just shift their attack on some other ground until they find that too is, it's taken from them. And so we see here, again, Daniel was right. It's accurate. Do you rely upon the word of God? That's the point. Do you see it as being accurate? Whether you see it as that is not, or not, it really is. And so if it's accurate, then we can rely on what God tells us, can't we? We can rely upon it, we can submit to it, and we can take this as truth in our lives. Every word, every jot, every tittle written by the hand of God itself. And we'll see, as a matter of fact, his hand being used today. So here we come to chapter 5, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, what he's done is he's closed in on Babylon. His armies have surrounded it. They're going to lay siege to it. He had already won most of the country of the Babylonians in the surrounding areas, having already defeated Nabonidus. And what he has done at this point, the king has fled. He's fled to the city of Borsippa with the remnants of his army. So he's in exile. And so with the main body of the Babylonian army defeated, Cyrus knew that he had to take the capital, Babylon, in order to defeat the Babylonians. So think back to last week. What happened? We talked about, the magnificent security fortifications they're built at Babylon and how secure they were. The massive walls, the gates, and the towers and all of that. In addition, you have now the people and the armies inside Babylon. And it had stood for, they could stand, or there it was said that they could survive in this city. They had enough supplies for a 20-year siege. Now, they were very proud of this city. This was going to be their downfall. And since, the Euphrates River actually ran through it, and so they had plenty of water, plenty of food, so they could withstand any siege. And they took pride in these walls that surrounded them. The night, though, this is the night of October 12th, 539 BC. It's accurate, like I said. And so what happens, it was the date of the annual feast of the gods of Babylon. And so Belshazzar, who's in charge, brazen demonstration of his supreme confidence in these, thinking that the walls of the city are impervious, he stages this massive holiday, this celebration for his chief officials. 1,000 people are gathered in this hall, which they have found. Again, it's a real deal. We'll talk about it here in just a bit. And they've gathered together for this worship of their gods. The wine is flowing freely. Notice verse 2. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. Now, like I said, archaeologists have uncovered the throne room in which this took place. It's a real place. It's, you know, here it is in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, where this event would have taken place. In this hall, 173 feet long, 56 feet wide. So it was a big hall. And so it was a long hall. It had a niche, as a matter of fact, where the throne was elevated, where, you know, Belshazzar would have sat and presided over this huge feast that was taking place. Bit of historical perspective in what's happening here, however, you know, that we may not see, if you will, that's critical, I think, to the story. So we need to get the scene here, what's taking place. The wine's been flowing. All of these men, all of these people, his wives, his concubines, they're all, you know, drinking heavily, which was not uncommon for these things. Everyone's feeling the warmth and the effects of the alcohol, normal inhibitions and, you know, their failing thoughts, so to speak, that clearer heads would never allow. What happens is they become unreasonable, reasonable, whatever you want to say. So Belshazzar, what he gives a command for some of his servants to go to the temple treasury of his gods, retrieve the gold and the silver vessels that had been used in the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. Remember, that was what would be common in the time. They would go, they would take the things from somebody else's temple, somebody else's gods, they'd bring them to theirs to show that they had domination over these other gods. And they felt they had domination over God or Yahweh, that they had defeated the Jews there and had taken those things from the temple. And Nebuchadnezzar had taken those things and placed them in his storeroom or his trophy room, so to speak, of their victory over Yahweh. But Belshazzar's got a plan. Not a good idea to make plans when you're drunk, is it? He's got a plan that he intends to use them as common drinking vessels in the drunken revelry, so to speak, of the worship of their false gods here. But what we may not realize is that this was a shocking and a scandalous thought to have done this, to use somebody else's vessels, to worship somebody else's gods or their own gods. So the people of the ancient world were very superstitious in the extreme, as a matter of fact. And you would simply, you know, this was something that you would do not do. You didn't profane the sacred vessel used to worship a god. It just wasn't done. But he was doing it, using these vessels. So why does he do it now? Why would he choose to do this now? You know, it's another demonstration, I think, of arrogance, of his arrogant pride, very prideful. You know, think about the situation. Like I said, the armies, you know, Persia, they're outside the city walls. His father has fled. He's in exile. You know, most of the region of Babylon lies under the Persian control. But Belshazzar, he sits here within the walls of this city. And he laughs off the danger that they really are in. He laughs it off. Why? Because his pride is in the defenses of Babylon, you know, in the security of his own position. So he thinks this is great. It's greater than anything that's taken place outside. And he's willing to defy these century-old conventions about what is right and what is proper. And so look at verse 4. Notice, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Again, brazen. They're boasting in their wealth. They're boasting in their strength. This is a bold dare. They're daring God, as a matter of fact. A dare of the Israel, or the God of Israel. They're saying, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And, you know, they're in for a rude awakening because God's going to do something. Yeah, he's going to say, okay, I'll take that dare. I'll take that dare. He's going to call their bluff. Notice in verse 5, in the same hour, this had to be amazing. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, you think? You remember the movie The Hand growing up? Remember that horror movie? Yeah, some of us do. Some of you younger folks are going, nope, don't have a clue. Well, go look it up. It's kind of a cool movie where this hand would crawl across the floor, just the hand. Well, this puts it to shame, without a doubt, because this thing is floating in midair, writing on the wall. And notice, the king's countenance changed, his thoughts troubled him, so the joints of his lips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. So you picture the setting here. You have Belshazzar sitting on his throne. They're all yucking it up, you know, with his friends. And he looks around the room to see what everyone's doing. And as his gaze, you know, it comes upon, you know, what's happening there at the far wall from where he's seated, perhaps on his throne. They're opposite the lampstand that's sitting there. And he sees this sight. And this sight just chills him to the bone with what he's seeing here. There's a hand, nothing but a hand. You imagine? You're sitting here and all of a sudden there's a hand on the wall. And that's what they're seeing. Possibly, maybe holding a stylus, I don't know, but it just says a hand. God certainly doesn't need to hold a stylus to write something. He could do it with his finger, just like he did the Ten Commandments, and this is the same hand, the hand of God. Pressing letters into the plaster of the wall. And he sees this. But I love the irony here. I really do. You know, the king is pretending to, you know, well, not pretending. Here they are. They're getting plastered, without a doubt. And the real king, what does he do? He sends a hand to write on the plaster. And so when the archaeologists unearthed Nebuchadnezzar's throne room, which they have, you know, they found the remains of the white plaster walls, just like the text tells us, that was present and is present. Matter of fact, this is the same hall that they found where Alexander the Great died. Real place, like I said. So immediately, what happens? Belshazzar, he's stricken with this overwhelming terror. He gets so weak, his legs won't support him, and they begin to shake, and his knees begin to knock. It tells us that he probably stood from the throne to see what's going on across the room. Frightened, almost to death. What he does next, he calls out for his wise men to come and to give a reading of the words that had been pressed into the plaster. Tell me what those say, he tells them. And then his promise of reward, you know, I think is enlightening and adds another touch of integrity or intrigue to the story, or integrity to the story, as a matter of fact. He says he's going to give them a rich new outfit, jewelry, make whoever interprets this, the third ruler of the kingdom. He didn't have the authority to give any higher than that. Remember, Nabonidus, his dad was king, Belshazzar second in command, so the best he could do was give thirds and all of that. But despite the great reward that was offered by the king, none of the king's counselors could interpret what this was. They didn't have a clue what was written on the wall. Try as they might, even with the incentive, these wise men were unable to read the writing, and let alone give its interpretation. Like I said, it's just like Nebuchadnezzar's experience, remember, with his two dreams, reminding us that God's revelation, it can only be understood by those who have his spirit. These men didn't. They were worshiping God, false gods. They said gods of stone and wood and fire, all these other things. They didn't worship God, Yahweh. It's a reminder, I think, for us that God still speaks. He speaks. You know, unlike the false gods and the goddesses of the Babylonians, the one real God, the true God of heaven, Yahweh, you know, the God of the universe, he still speaks to people. He draws people. people, I don't know, I've had people come and they say, how do I know the word, or how do I know God's voice? If you've given your life to God, you know his voice. He's called you. He's saved you. He resides in you. You know that little nagging voice at times when you know you're not doing what you should do, or you're doing what you shouldn't do. And that voice just tells you, your conscience, but God puts that in, doesn't he? Or his word, where you've been studying it, I should be following this. I should be doing this. Or, you know, praise God for you doing this. You know his voice. Isn't that comforting? And in a day in which we live now, we need God's voice now more than ever, don't we? We need to hear his voice. We need to follow his voice. When we're praying for our leaders, would you do the same? But he communicates. He still does, like his dreams. You know, we saw that in chapter 2 and chapter 4, you know, visions. Chapter 7 through 12, we'll see visions, you know, through his word. Chapter 9, verse 2, he still speaks to us through his word. Signs and wonders, here we see in chapter 5. Handwriting on the wall, you know, that would be a sign and a wonder. It's not a vision because, you know, it left physical evidence, the handwriting on the wall. So this was a sign and a wonder. And he's telling them, pay attention here. Has he written something on your heart? Where he said, just pay attention. Now, we as a country, we're missing the handwriting on the wall, aren't we? And we can't figure out what's going on. But we as Christians, you know, we can do our part, what, by telling others about Jesus. All in order to prevent God's judgment on their lives. I would encourage you, you know, I was thinking about doing this morning, is passing chalk out to everyone and just drawing a circle around yourself and say, Lord, just start right here. That's where it begins. Right where you're sitting, this is where it begins. God still speaks. And if you notice verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king, and his lords came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. Thanks, Mom. So Belshazzar's wives, you know, we see where they're mentioned as part of the revelers. So you look at this. Well, so who is this queen? Queen mother? Her, you know, I think her speech and her, you know, her bearing prove. This is Nebuchadnezzar's wife, or a daughter of the great king Nebuchadnezzar, you know, who was, of course, Belshazzar's grandfather. So the queen, you know, she had not been part of this feast, perhaps because, you know, more likely, you know, she was in a state of mourning. You know, her husband, Nabonidus, he's off, he's been exiled. And so she wasn't there. You guys do your thing. I'm just going to go off to my room and I'm going to sulk for a minute or grieve. You know, so you have the Persians just now outside the city. They're poised for this long siege. She knew it would be a long time till she would see her husband again. And so, you know, she's not part of what's taking place here in the banquet hall. And so when word reaches her of her son's great distress, well, she comes into the hall. She sees the handwriting on the wall. And she tells him. O king, live forever. Don't let your thoughts be, you know, trouble you, nor let your countenance change. She's telling, hey, relax, kid. Relax, she's telling him. And notice verse 11. There's a man, she says. I've got to fix. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation. See, almost 70 years have passed since chapter 1. And Daniel was taken, where he was taken captive from Jerusalem and brought there into Babylon. And so perhaps he's now about 75, 80 years old, in retirement, don't really know. Perhaps he'd been removed from office along the way by one of these other kings that had come up. Maybe Belshazzar had removed him. We don't know, but he's not present in the court when this takes place. So as the queen here, she identifies, you know, this, there was a time, you know, where Daniel was the wisest of the wise men, and he was, matter of fact, the chief of these wise men. But apparently, again, he's left this office, his post, and now, you know, he's passed from the scene for whatever reason. Time has passed. But if you notice, she's using, or has used, the same words to describe Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar used in chapter 4 when he was present. And now, so he's the one in whom the Spirit of the Holy God dwells, she says. And so this Daniel has a long record of dream interpretation for solving complex problems there in the court, helping out the kings, those that had ruled. And so it's time to bring him perhaps out of retirement into the courtroom here or into this banquet hall and to call upon his skills once again. This is what's happening. So the queen, he keeps referring to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father. It's interesting. There is no word in the Aramaic for grandfather or grandson. So it's common, just a common term here. You know, so the relationship is determined by the context. And so in this case, we understand her to mean Nebuchadnezzar as being his grandfather. So keep that in mind. Notice verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." It's funny. He said, "Look, I've been there, dude. You're not giving me anything I haven't already known." And then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be before you. Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled before and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." So if you just pause here for just a second before going on, you know, with Daniel's reading of the words on the wall, what happens is Belshazzar repeats his offer to enrich David, to make him third in charge, if he can interpret the words. But Daniel, he's not impressed with that. He's, "I've been there, I've done that, dude. I don't need that." He tells the king, "Just keep your baubles." You see, Daniel's not a hireling, never has been, wasn't before, even under Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that God had called him into ministry to give the gifts, and to use the gifts, rather, given to him by God. So he says, "I'm not for sale. You can't entice me with those, or, you know, those things, those temptations. They're not, you know, I don't have that," he says. Not only that, you know, what good is it to be the third in charge? Think about it. This thing's only going to last for the next few hours. What am I going to be in charge of? Signs, you know, and the signs of favor with the Babylonian king. You know, he says, "You're going to be dead in a few hours. Why do I need these things? Matter of fact, if you're dead, it may mean disfavor with the other king that's coming in, who's about to take the throne." So I don't need these things. Also, I think Daniel knows, what's ahead for Belshazzar. He knows what's going to happen. And the way he speaks here, I think, stands in stark contrast with the way that he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, as a matter of fact. Stark contrast. You look back in chapter 4. You remember last week, Daniel understood the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to mean that he would be stricken with insanity for 7 years, which he was. And how he paused in great dismay, he stopped and he said he hesitated to tell the king the meaning of the dream. If you recall, Nebuchadnezzar, he had to encourage Daniel to tell him. He said, don't let these things trouble you. Don't let them bother you. He was reluctant to give the king the bad news. Nebuchadnezzar said, don't let these things bother you, Daniel. Go ahead. You have the freedom to speak. But you don't see any of that here. He doesn't, Daniel doesn't have the same sense of, I think, respect or loyalty to Belshazzar that he had for Nebuchadnezzar. So at this point, for very good reason, Belshazzar had just profaned the holy things of God there in the banquet hall. Those relics from God's holy temple. He defamed them. Belshazzar, he was a very little man trying to bolster his pride and his courage by bold acts of defiance of the gods. And so I think Daniel was a little miffed on this thing. I think it's easy for small men like Belshazzar to get plastered and try to act like a big shot, taking down daring steps to do what, tempting fate. And when they're surrounded by a crowd of fawning sycophants, like, think of some things today. Yes, men. What happens is their little heads swell with illusions that they're more than what they really are. And this is what's happening here. But then God comes and he does something as simple as write some letters on a wall and poof, it's gone. I'm not such a big guy anymore. I'm kind of small, as a matter of fact. And so what happens is these guys that are trying to act like big men, surrounded by guys that are just trying to get over themselves, God comes along, and they're revealed as just nothing as little wimps, aren't they? Just wimps trying to act big, and God says, let me show you really who you are. So Belshazzar, a little man, big with a big position, I think he'd come to think that somehow he deserved his place in history and wanted everyone else to honor him, including the God of Israel. And God said, no, I'm not going to play that game. It doesn't work like that. So he took the sacred vessels and he used them for his own delight, his own service, and God said, I won't tolerate that. See, pride had inebriated Belshazzar every bit as much as the wine had. Pride. Pride is a spiritual drug that I think it dulls our senses to reality. We've seen that in the past months, haven't we? More and more. That pride dulling the senses of man, women. And it impacts others, nations, countries, personally. Pride, that claiming of independence, self-sufficiency, it builds this fictional world, with an illusion that we try to live in and surround ourselves with. But it's inevitable. It's inevitable that one day the illusion is just going to come crashing down. It's going to happen. Personally, corporately, nationally, in the world. It's going to come crashing down on us. On the prideful. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 12, verse 3. We're told, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And if you look at that, you see how Paul contrasts pride and sobriety there. To be sober means to be free of anything foreign that can cloud my mind. Nothing. I think nothing is more deadly or intoxicating than pride. I talked to a person once. We were talking about the issue of pride, and the person tells me, I've said it before, you know, we all deal with pride, and just blew it off. And pride was their fall, the cause of their fall, because they blew it off. Thought of themselves more highly than they ought to. And so Daniel rehearses Belshazzar's grandfather's great lesson about pride and humility, and how Nebuchadnezzar came to the other side of that, came out of the other side of that, and he converted to God, he surrendered, he humbled himself before God, and how this was a lesson that the great king had sought to pass to others throughout the proclamations that we look back and we saw in chapter 4. But Belshazzar, he hadn't taken that lesson to heart. And if you look at verse 22, what happens with me? Look there, notice. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lord, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and his writing was written. And this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. So the words that Daniel reads there, this many, many tekel upharsin, they're in the Aramaic. And so it's a bit of a mystery. What does it really say? It says dollar, dollar, penny, half dollar. Well, that makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? Dollar, dollar, penny, half dollar. That's what was written. You see why they couldn't understand it, why they couldn't interpret the meaning of it. See, if they were written in Aramaic script, then the vowels would not have been included, and this may have been the trouble that they had with reading it, that there weren't any vowels. And so but Daniel looks at it and says, there's no problem here. Remember, Daniel was given this gift of interpretation. And he goes on to explain then their meaning, this mini mini tekel upharsin. Notice verse 26. This is the interpretation of each word. Interpretation of each word, he says. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You think the word scared you? You think the hand scared you? It's nothing compared to what's just about to happen, he tells him. This is written with a past participle. In other words, he said, God has already done this, and there's nothing you can do to change it. This has happened. Many. Again, it's an Aramaic noun referring to the weight of 50 shekels, and it's the root of a verb meaning to number. And so God alone, he says, numbers the days of a person's life. He has numbered your days, my days, or the duration of a kingdom. The nation that we in which we live has been numbered. The days have been numbered. Our days have been numbered. Your lives are in God's hands. Your days have been numbered. God set the appointment for Belshazzar's death and the fall of the kingdom, he says. Notice verse 27, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel. Oh, let me go back. Verse 27, I'm sorry. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So he says tekel, verse 27. It's a noun referring to a single shekel. Its root is the verb that means to weigh. And the idea is that payment was weighed on a balance, on a scale, and if the payment placed on the scale was light, then the seller would reject it as being insufficient. And so he says, Belshazzar, God has weighed your life on the balance of righteousness and found your life unacceptable. God's found you unacceptable, he says. He said, you know, you're morally, and which he was, morally, spiritually bankrupt. And he said, and because of that, you didn't meet God's standard. You didn't meet God's balance. Therefore, God rejected you. And he's rejected him as insufficient payment to redeem your own life. And in verse 28, we read, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. And if you notice, Daniel doesn't use the word that was written on the wall. He doesn't use eupharsin. He's interpreting what it really means. Because eupharsin is a noun for half min at 25 shekels. And it means to divide, like a half mina, a half of shekels. So instead, he uses the word perez, or perez, and which is the singular form of eupharsin in the Aramaic. So it seems that Daniel, what he does, he intended to this play on words as simply changing the vowels in the word perez, and it gives the word to mean Persian. That's what it means. So he says the people outside the gates of Babylon to whom God would divide the Babylonian kingdom, the Persians, he tells them, they're outside and they're coming in, they're taking over. And he says, you know what? So you look at this, what do we do with this? Do you know our days are numbered? Like I said, our days are numbered. Another king, a good king, acknowledge what Belshazzar refused to recognize, that God has numbered the days of our lives. Really, it's kind of exciting. You ever talk to someone and they say, well, I'm not ready to go. I don't want to leave this world. I would say, personally, then get ready. Be ready. Because our days have been numbered. Are you ready? Are you ready to go? Because God has numbered the days of our lives. He kept the responsibility for our breath instead of giving it to us. You know, we have this system of voluntary and involuntary muscles, don't we? We can do it ourselves, or, you know, you just breathe naturally, don't you? That's involuntary. Our heartbeat. God determines the length of our days. He determines the length of our lives. David wrote in Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Then the author of Hebrews wrote, he wrote in Hebrews 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The lesson of history, if you look back, is that all of us are going to die. It happens. You sit around. You know, I remember in my younger days, man, that's not going to happen. As I get older, it's getting closer. And I've come to terms with it. I hope you have, even if you're young. I think time's short. So we're all, you know, unless, now think of this, the Lord comes and he raptures us, right? Enoch, up and out. Boy, we're going to meet Enoch one of these days. Isn't it going to be joyful just to sit? How did that work? Just gone. But we're going to find out if the Lord raptured, how that looks. But we have a limited number of days to live. And since none of us know what number of days the Lord has allotted us, we need to use them wisely. Wisely. So that we don't find ourselves called to give an account like Belshazzar and be found light on God's scale. The only way to ensure that we'll be, you know, that we'll balance out on God's scale of righteousness is what? Is to place our trust in Jesus. He becomes our righteousness in us. Have you done that? Have you surrendered fully to Christ? The handwriting against us has been blotted out by the blood of Jesus. We're told in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "And you, being dead in your trespasses," those that have given their life to Christ, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." You know, our ways, our breath, have been given into the Father's hands. And how quickly this world can change with a simple virus. It's a thank. I think thankful and privileged how we, you know, how we are thankfully or are thankful and privileged here to live in the United States of America. And for us, we sit and we look and we see what's happening, and we don't have to like it. We've had freedoms since we've been born that no other country has ever experienced. But to see where things are going isn't good. It's not. God has told us repeatedly, you know, what happens to people when they turn away from him. And we're being judged as a nation. But if you're in Christ, you've already been judged. He says, "I've weighed you in the balance and I find you acceptable through the blood of my son Christ." Or if you've given your life to Christ, surrender to him fully. So when you look and you say, the rapture, hallelujah, bring it. Or if you just breathe your last breath, "I'm ready, God. I'm ready because of the completed work of the cross that you did." Are you ready for your last breath? This may be the last Sunday we have together. You go, "Wow, that's a bummer." No, we'll be spending eternity together in heaven. "Well, that's a bummer." No, it's not. That'll be good. Notice verse 29. Then we read that Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So despite Daniel's earlier decline of the rewards, what happens is the king orders him to be decked out with his purple robe, gold chain, and this new title. And Daniel's going, "Wow, thanks," right? Frivolous, without a doubt, empty. Because what happens that very night, the Persians, they take the city and they execute Belshazzar. We know how that happened, if you know the story. Persians, you know, they had the city of Babylon surrounded. They're in this hall and revelry and drinking and partying inside the walls. Babylonians, they're celebrating the feast of their gods. You know, we read about there in verse 1. Cyrus, brilliant tactician, brilliant military leader, he devised a way to take the dominating fortress there in Babylon. What he does, he knew that there was no way that they could fight against them. They could outlast the siege. Again, 20 years, it was rumored they had 20 years of stores to take care of themselves. He knew they couldn't attack the walls. They'd just die doing it. They'd just be picked off one by one. So what? Clever. He decides to turn the great strength of Babylon against him, to use the things that they held so dear and exploit what was considered one of the greatest advantages. And what was that? The river Euphrates ran through the city, if you recall. Right through the center of the city. The outer walls of the city spanned the river, which ran through the gates. Then along the riverbanks were these interior walls with hundreds of small gates that people could go through from, you know, the inside of the city to get water. Hundreds of them. And so what does he do? Cyrus, he stations a half of his best troops at the spot where the river ran under the walls of the city, and the other half of the river ran out. half of his troops, his best troops. He took the remainder of those, you know, of his army upriver out of the side of the city. He digs a channel from the river and drained it into a nearby lake, diverting the river from under the city that ran through the city. Brilliant, like I said. He'd given orders to his men, you know, there at Babylon, that when they saw the river level drop, that they would slip under these gates. Matter of fact, it says they did. The river was like at knee depth. And as soon as it was there, about thigh deep, they crawled under these gates in the riverbed and found, you know, as they found these hundreds of little gates that ran along the city, the walls, not one soldier was guarding those little gates. Not one of the Babylonians. See, the Babylonians, they were so confident in the impending, I wrote this word, it's a big one. Let me read it. Impenetrability. Did I say that right? I find the words, I write them down, and I'm just like, really? Anyway, but they were so convinced in their defenses that they didn't even put guards on these gates or close them in light of the great peril that lied outside of the walls. And history records even that, you know, that they took Babylon without a fight. Without a fight. But there was an execution that was necessary, and that was Belshazzar. You see, he had refused to surrender the city, and the penalty for that was death. And he paid the price. He was the king. You were in charge. You were responsible, but your pride destroyed you. And then finally, in verse 31, it introduces us, you know, the people, critics of this, they see this name where Darius the Mede received the kingdom. They say, there's no Darius. He wasn't the Persian ruler at this point. It was Cyrus who had conquered Babylon. And besides that, there's no extra biblical evidence to date the name of someone that's named Darius the Mede. Now, there's Darius the king of the Persians later on, if you look at the history of this thing. But this isn't the guy that's mentioned here. So who is this Darius? Does this mean that Daniel is in error and that, you know, that this is a forgery or something, or, you know, written in the second century instead of when it was written? But remember, like I said, the critics said that verse 1 was proof that Daniel was in error. They said, you know, that until 1854 when they found the name of Belshazzar. And perhaps it's one day that we're going to, that something will be unearthed, a clay tablet or something with Darius' name on it, as far as this has happened. But in the meantime, there's plenty of evidence to show that there was another ruler besides Cyrus that was in charge of Babylon. Because what happened, several records tell us, if you look at the history, that Cyrus had two assistants. And maybe you've heard this, that, you know, came with him during this campaign. So who's this Darius? Now here you go. You with me? There was Ugbaru, and there was Gubaru. Isn't that crazy? They were the sons of Subaru. History tells us this. Now, Ugbaru was a military leader, while Gubaru, or Gobrius, was his real or name, was a political official. So Ugbaru was one who actually led the assault on Babylon, and he served as the interim government or governor. Darius, as a matter of fact, the word actually means the one who holds the scepter, the governor. So this guy was placed in charge, but he died just a few weeks after taking Babylon. History tells us that. So that's when this Gobrius or Gubaru, he steps in. He's the new governor. And he's more of a political figure than the military strongman that Ugbaru was, or had been, and was better suited as the ruler of the province of Babylon. So Cyrus, of course, he's the king of Persia. We'll see this later on, as a matter of fact. They're both going to be mentioned together. And he's going to need to return home to take care of the things that he needs to take care of. So Darius is Gubaru or Gobrius. He's the governor of the region, because remember, the word means holder of the scepter. And so Daniel refers to this Gubaru by the name that was given him by the Babylonians. So Darius ruled the province of Babylon as governor, and he did so for the next 17 years, even as Cyrus remained king over Persia. And that'll come in play later. Again, it just speaks to the accuracy to the word of God here. So chapter 5, as we finish this up, it records the fulfillment of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. You know, the Babylonians, you know, the golden head had been superseded by the silver chest of the arms of the Persians. Great lesson of pride, against pride. Nebuchadnezzar had learned chapter 4, repeated here in chapter 5. So really what it tells us is once again, God proves that he's sovereign over the affairs of men. He's sovereign. Nothing will change that. In the final analysis, mighty men, kings, vast armies, and the wealth that they have at their disposals are nothing more than pawns. Pawns that God uses, what? To accomplish his plans for all the ages. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you go back to Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, what it tells us here, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. So God is sovereign. We can trust him. We can trust him. And he moves according to his predetermined plans. Do we cooperate with that? Do we look for that? I think it's great comfort to us, like Daniel, who have placed our faith and our trust in God. Because we know. We know that regardless of how ungodly or wicked a king, a president, or a dictator might be, God's going to accomplish it. His will's going to get done. Do we have confidence in that? And that includes bringing the kingdoms of man to an end and establishing his kingdom on earth, as predicted by Daniel. And we're going to get into those things soon. And we'll see the accuracy of that. And a statement like that is horribly offensive to the proud. Horribly offensive. They shake their fist at God. The nations rage, we're told in Psalm 2. And I'll end with this. And Daniel says, "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see nor hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified," he writes. See, Belshazzar's supreme sin was simply that he did not give God his due. He didn't glorify the very one who held his breath in his hand. God owned Belshazzar's every moment. But he lived as though he could do whatever he pleased, with whomever he pleased, whenever he pleased. That's how he lived. And really, don't countless men and women commit this very same atrocity every day of their lives? Too many people take the life that God has given them and that sustains them with every breath they breathe, and they live as though they are their own gods every day. And so Daniel's diagnosis of Belshazzar's sin is this: you have not glorified God. So it begs the question for me is, what is the greatest sin? If you think about it for a moment, is not the greatest sin to violate the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The greatest commandment, he said. So I think the greatest sin is not to love the Lord with all that you have, with all that you are. That's the greatest sin. The only thing that keeps us from loving God more, from glorifying him as he is worthy, is pride. self-sufficiency. That's it. And we never, do we take that lightly? I think we learned this lesson last week, but it's just a lesson again that we need to look at once more and then, you know, and then go away forever perfected in it. We look at it and we say, oh, I learned that last week. And I think we need to learn it again and again and again. Because those are the things that keep us, that's the thing that keeps us from glorifying God. And so my prayer then is may God use the lessons in the life of Belshazzar, the life of Nebuchadnezzar, to wean us off this terrible error. Error. What is it? Self-sufficiency and independence that we call pride. So have you surrendered? Is there anything in your heart? That's why I love this. Here they drank from these holy vessels. John, you can come up. They drank from these holy vessels in dishonor to God. And he gives us the privilege now this morning to drink from this vessel in honor to God. And he says, just take a moment then. They drank out of pride, out of rebellion against God. And he says, now you have the privilege, you have the opportunity to do just the opposite. To take this drink and this bread and to do so in humility before God. Are you broken this morning? He says, just allow me to work in your heart. Allow me to work in your heart and to work out those things that don't need to be there anymore. And to fill instead your heart with everything Jesus. So as John plays this morning and you take the opportunity just to reflect or to allow God to work in your heart, we're going to come forward and we're going to take these elements. Take them back to your seat and humble yourself before God this morning. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to worship you. You know, you said to do this in remembrance of me, and there's no greater thing. No, I can't think of a better time than at the end of a chapter like this than to say, Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and we're going to lift these elements to you in recognition of you this morning, just of who you are. They didn't, Belshazzar, these Nebuchadnezzar, they failed to do so. They shook their fist at you and they said that they were greater, but we have the opportunity now to say, no, Lord, you are greater. You've saved us. You love us. You sacrifice for us. And so, Lord, thank you. Do the work in our hearts only that you can do as we spend time together with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.